All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open with prayer. We pray. Oh Lord, keep your family and your people continually in the true faith, that they who lean on the hope of your heavenly grace may ever be defended by your mighty power. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Picking back up in the Chronicles of the Messiah. And we were mainly in Matthew 10 when we left off, but we're delving a little bit into Luke 10 now. Again, the kind of the structure, the way we're doing the Chronicles is when we're in an event or a particular teaching of Jesus, if there's another gospel where it seems that that may be the same event, and I emphasize seems because just like I often teach the same thing multiple times in different settings, it's also very possible Jesus taught the same thing to different crowds at different times. But when it seems like it's the same teaching or the same event, but a different gospel has an added words or added scenario to it, we'll go over there and look and see what that particular gospel has to say. And so while we were in Matthew 10, Luke 10 also adds... This is where Jesus is sending out the missionary discourse. He's sending out his disciples two by two, remember? And who are the two by two to go to? What's their mission in this particular case? It's to the Jewish people. It's not to the Gentiles. At this point, obviously, we know the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We know the other accounts in the Gospels where Jesus intentionally goes out of his way to go through Samaria. He goes to Caesarea Philippi. So it's not that this is teaching. It's always exclusive to the Jewish people. But this specific mission is to the lost sheep of Israel. And so he's giving them instructions about when they head out, what to expect. And we're going to see it also as a prophetic angle to it as well. And so in Luke 10, verse 8, part of the instructions that apparently were given in the missionary discourse were, any town you enter where they welcome you, eat what is placed before you. And so Jesus here is warning his disciples not to refuse the food that's set before them. Now neither Jesus nor his disciples probably were not concerned about that the food set before them would be unkosher, because remember, who's the mission to? The Jewish people. So it's not so much that Jesus is worried that they would eat unkosher food, because the mission has already been limited to the towns, villages, and homes of Jewish people, the Gentiles and Samaritans for a different time and a different day. But we still can understand it in this context. Why would Jesus tell his disciples to eat the food set before them? Why do you think he's telling them this? What's going on there? Yeah, well, it probably is what his mama taught him. That's true.
Probably also don't want to offend that this is not good enough for
us. Exactly. Think about it in terms of even in Christian denominations and in something we're more familiar with. If, we're a Lutheran church, Missouri Synod, so what is Lutheran tea?
Beer.
All right. Okay. So if we go to some of our brothers and sisters down the road, guess what? Okay, they don't have Church of Christ tea. Church of Christ tea is tea. Okay, it's not beer. Okay, but we would still consider ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ and so forth, but we would have different stringencies, okay, based on what the Jews would call halacha. How stringent are you going to be? How many fences are you going to build around? How much guarding, how much protecting are you going to do? And so the same was true with kosher laws. An example in modern day times is that when meat is slaughtered in a kosher way, it has to be kind of prepped and ready to eat within 24 hours. Well, that's fine if you own the farm or you have a kosher butcher in your town, but let's say you live somewhere out in the middle of Utah where there's no Jewish community for 500-600 miles or more. So is it permissible for a kosher butcher to slaughter the animal correctly and then flash freeze it and then send it off? Well, if you see a little K on your food, you ever notice the K somewhere on the bottom? Sometimes it's in a triangle. That understanding is they are lenient. They would permit the kind of flash freezing, because they say when it's flash frozen, it's kind of in a timeless state. And then you have 24 hours from when it's thawed out. If you see the circle with a U in it, you ever seen that on there next to the, you know, all rights pending little thing there, the OU? They would say, no, you can't do that. They're more strict. And so Jesus would be saying, if you're going to someone's house, whether they serve you triangle K or circle U, you eat it. Okay, you eat what's before you. Now, I do think it also, as Donna was alluding to, still has application for us too, even on unclean foods or things that we would, again, have issue with. And that if someone's opening their home to you, welcoming you into their home, letting you speak as you wish and so forth, then it's the proper thing to do to receive what they set before you. Okay, so that's kind of the context. But again, in Jesus' time, the initial context would have been, there would have been those who tried to eat their meals in such a ritual state of purity, they tried to be like the priests, even though they weren't priests. And they had a standard that was much, much higher. It wasn't necessarily biblically mandated, but they had built so many fences around it that they had additional stringencies. So they were very scrupulous. And so Jesus is saying, don't worry about the stringency. Okay, eat what's in front of you. It's hospitality. The hospitality is taking a precedent with Jesus. And this is also going to be something that the oral tradition, the Masorah, seems to rank very high. Hospitality. Hospitality seems to rank high on the list of things above a lot of other things. And apparently, for Jesus giving us a ruling here, hospitality ranks above the stringency of the food cleanliness. Now, can you think in your New Testament where this teaching of hospitality is highlighted? Think an epistle. Think of an epistle that would have a Jewish kind of title to it. Hebrews. when it says, be sure you are hospitable, that you entertain, that you welcome everyone. Because for all you know, you could be welcoming divine visitors into your home. Giving a clear reference back to Genesis, when Abraham, the king of hospitality, opens his tent to three visitors, and lo and behold, those three visitors were apparently divine visitors, including one of them being a manifestation of God himself. Okay, so hospitality here. So Jesus told his disciples to eat the food that their host placed before them. They weren't to raise questions about it, whether it had been properly tithed or whether it had been prepared by clean hands and all those kinds of things. Hospitality was more important. Now, we've talked about the Gospel of Thomas before. Again, I'm not putting the Gospel of Thomas on the ranking of the Gospels that are in our Bible, but I do think the Gospel of Thomas gives us another voice of Jesus, a very early voice, second century voice. Of a large community in what would today be southern Israel and into northern Egypt area. And often what the Gospel of Thomas does, it's really not a gospel, it's a set of 176 sayings reportedly said by Jesus, is it often says what our Gospels say, but it combines them in different ways. So I want to read to you basically a part of the missionary discourse, Matthew 10 and Luke 10, that is contained in the Gospel of Thomas about eating what is set before you. And again, it's typical of Thomas and how it combines multiple sayings into one. But this is saying number 14. Jesus said, when you go into any land and walk about in the districts, if they receive you, that is, if they're hospitable, eat what they set before you, and heal the sick among them. That's what they were charged with in this discourse, remember? For what goes into your mouth will not defile you, but that which issues from your mouth, it is that which will defile you. And see, takes another portion of in the canonical Gospels that's completely separate. But I like how Thomas ties them together, because he's saying, Don't worry about what's set before you, because it's about what you're going to be teaching them. It's about what's coming out of your mouth. Don't worry about what you're putting in your mouth. Worry about what's coming out of your mouth to these people who are being hospitable to you. This is your opportunity to speak to them words of truth, words of peace, words of comfort, words of the kingdom. And that's the more important concept of what's coming out of your mouth. So I kind of like how Thomas brought those together. Shaking off the dust. Matthew 10, verse 14. We're going to scooch back into Matthew 10 now, probably for the rest of the class. Matthew chapter 10, verse 14. Again, Jesus giving instructions to his disciples as he's sending them out two by two. And he says, "Whoever does not receive you or listen to your words, leave that house and that town and shake the dust off your feet." In other words, when you encounter people who do not give you hospitality, you are to leave that house, leave that town, and shake the dust off of your feet. So Jesus here is warning his disciples that not every place would receive their message. He told them not to waste time arguing or trying to persuade people. That's a very Western thing to do, to try to convince people of your way of thinking. Try to convince people you are right and they are wrong. And, you know, when I studied apologetics and quite extensively, I used to ponder this when I would listen to debates, say, between an atheist and a believer or over a topic or something like that. Even when there's a clear winner in the debate, guess what does not happen? No one changes their opinion in the crowd. If you came in an atheist, even if the atheist was the biggest goof on the planet, you go out still believing what you believe. The same is true in politics, right? Right? You can give the most ardent arguments for your behalf, and your opponent is not going to change just because of ideology. I mean, you can think of this with, in recent times, Wiener up there in New York, right? I mean, he gets in trouble a couple of years ago, right? Was a very prominent congressman, was clearly being promoted by his own party to become higher and higher up. The party wanted him this. He had all that backing. He messes it up, okay, and he kind of disappears for two or three years. Then he comes back, going to run for governor of New York, which is no small thing. And he's a front runner. Why? Because the people don't care. They're going to vote for that party. And then, of course, he goofs it up again. But guess what? He's not dropping out. And while he won't win, he will still get a whole lot of votes. All right? And so this is Jesus' point. If someone isn't welcoming you, isn't giving you hospitality, isn't engaging you, then don't waste your time with them. Okay? Shake the dust off the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. That's the way Mark puts it in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6, verse 11. So when the disciples encountered places that resisted their message or refused to receive them, they were to go out into the streets of that city and say, and this is Luke's version, Luke 10, verse 11, "Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near." In other words, truth is truth. Even if you don't want to acknowledge it, even if you don't want to believe it, it's still come near to you. Okay. In other words, it's a statement of judgment. You've heard the truth. Now you're responsible for what you do with it. There is a precedent for all of this in the culture of Jesus' day, meaning the shaking off of the dust. The symbolic shaking off of the dust is found in similar Talmudic concerns. In the Talmud, it talks about the danger of carrying the dust of foreign lands on one's garments. This is from the Mishnah. It states that the soil of the pagan lands renders a person unclean. And so it was, if you traveled into a pagan land, it was like the dust that you accumulated, that made you unclean, and you didn't even want to bring that back to the pure land or to the pure place. And so they would beat their clothes and they would shake off all the dust. But more to the point, the disciples were wiping the dust from their feet as a prophetic sign, an act to demonstrate that they didn't want to share in the judgment for that place. Kind of like when Pilate does the symbolic washing of his hands, right? I'm washing my hands clean of this. The shaking off the dust is saying, we're in no way having any part of the judgments that's going to come upon this place. You see the Apostle Paul employing this as well. After being driven out of the Pisidian Antioch, this is in Acts 13, verse 51, Paul and Barnabas, quote, shook off the dust of their feet and protest against them on their way out of town. Or Acts chapter 18, verse 6, when Paul finally wore out his welcome at the synagogue in Corinth, it says he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own hands, I am clean. So the shaking of the dust is kind of the ancient Jewish custom way of washing your hands and saying, you know, I tried, so I can't be blamed for what's going to happen to this place. Now, I want to go back to where we were the last time we were in class. I guess if you're listening exclusively online, that would be last week. Yeah?
Go back, if you like, to the first point in the mission of heal the sick.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a relationship to religion or physical illness?
Well, we've talked about that in the sense that heal also means save. And so it has that double connotation of, it does have a physical component, and they really did heal people. It was as below, so above. But it was in the context of meeting their physical needs that you were actually stirring above so that you could pave the way to meet their spiritual needs. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. Well, so that you'll know that I have the power to forgive your sins, get up and walk. So the same way the church is called to minister socially, it's not that our gospel is social gospel, that the gospel is just about taking care of the poor and so forth, but it's in loving the least among us and in caring for them and in providing for them that we are paving the way to heal them on a higher level. So it's again, it's a both and. One certainly not to the exclusion of the other. All right. So last time we were together, we looked at Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. And I told you how it was an effortless quoting of the Bible by Jesus. And whatever town or village you enter, seek out who is worthy within it and remain there until you leave. And when you come to the house, ask of it its peace. It will be that if the house is worthy, your peace will be upon it, and if it's not worthy, your peace will return to you. Now, do you remember what that is? Was I said it was alluding to? What story in the Old Testament, in the Torah, is that alluding to? Lot and the two angels, remember? On entering the village, two disciples were to seek out a worthy person who would offer them lodging and hospitality. This is the exact scenario of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord sent two angels to investigate Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sent them because if they were welcomed, he would know that the city was welcoming of his peace and his presence. And so he sends them into the city. Lot receives them into his home. And then the rest of the city rejects them. And so, just in case you think I was crazy about this Lot, Sodom, Gomorrah analogy, based on that was verses 11 through 13. I'm going to prove to you now Jesus definitely was talking about that, because guess what verse 15 specifically talks about? Sodom and Gomorrah. See, there is a method to my madness. Okay? So Matthew 10, verse 15, Jesus said, amen, I say to you, it will be easier for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's their real names, Sodom and Gomorrah, on the day of judgment than for that town. So there's your proof that what I told you about verses 11 through 13 is accurate. Because Sodom and Gomorrah, you're dealing with Abraham and Lot, you're also dealing with the issue of hospitality. That's on the same time where the three visitors come to Abraham. Where do they go from Abraham? They go to Sodom and Gomorrah to check it out to see if they're going to be received there. Okay, and what happens when they're not? Judgment falls upon the town except to the one home that received them. Okay, this is the exact story Jesus is telling. Okay, So Jesus says that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to fare better in the final judgment than these villages that reject the disciples' message about the kingdom of heaven being near. But why would God hold the sexually deviant Canaanites of Sodom and Gomorrah to a lower standard than these Jewish villages of the Galilee? I think to illustrate Jesus' teaching about revelation and accountability, we'll look at Luke 12, 47 to 48. There Jesus said, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more." So why does Sodom and Gomorrah get more of a break than the villages of the Galilee? Because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't know as much, right? That was a Canaanite, Gentile, pagan town. How much Torah are they really going to know? So you begin to learn the principle of line of law by line, precept upon precept, that ultimately part of who we are and our standing before God is based upon how much we know. How much we know. Now, for some people, this means that they purposely try not to learn anything. Because if they don't know anything, they can't be held accountable. And I'm not joking about that. I am absolutely not joking about that. If you're serious about the Bible and what you learn about it, you've encountered it because you've been excited and you've wanted to tell someone, and guess what you've been met with? It's not even a disagreement. It's just, I don't want to know that. I don't want to know that because I don't want to think about the consequences. I don't want to think about what that would, you know, what that would entail. I don't want to think about what that would have to change in my life. I just, let me be. I've got a nice box. Keep me in the nice box. If you take me out of the box, then I got to handle what I've now learned. And they would just as soon stay in the box. The problem with that is while with much knowledge comes much responsibility, the problem if you stay in the box is you don't really get to experience the fullness of God. Okay. You think about those who've stepped out of the box a little bit or who stepped out of the boat a little bit. Would you really want to go back in? I mean, think about it. But Jesus was very well aware that there would be those who simply didn't want to expand their understanding. And so, like Jesus' disciples, the two angels the Lord sent to Sodom in Genesis 19 received two different receptions. Abraham and Lot received them warmly, greeted them humbly, prepared food for them, which, by the way, as we know, they ate. They ate what was set before them. They brought water for them to wash. They provided the best of the household for them, whereas the people of Sodom, by contrast, were not gracious hosts. The stories of the great generosity and hospitality of Abraham flood the Jewish Masorah, the teachings of Jesus' time. Based upon Abraham's example, the culture, the midrash, kind of the stories handed down, elevated showing hospitality to guests as a great mitzvah, a great connection to God. It was one of the greatest things you could do, is to show hospitality. And so the rabbis of Jesus' time considered hospitality as one of the precepts whose reward a person will have in this world and in the world to come. And again, Hebrews chapter 13 seems to echo this kind of understanding in the apostolic community when it tells us not to neglect to show hospitality to strangers, because in doing so, we might be entertaining angels, which is a clear reference again back to the Sodom and Gomorrah story, because who were sent into the town? Angels. Now, the Masorah also notes the dangerous, inhospitable reaction of the residents of Sodom as one of the sins that brought down God's judgment upon the place. To be sure, certainly their sexual deviancy and their paganism was to be punished, but it was actually always taught that it was their sin of being inhospitable that brought down the destruction. So that's interesting to know. That was the understanding at Jesus' time. Had it not been for Lot, who was of the house of Abraham, the two visitors would have had to spend the night in the town square. And so there are, again, all kinds of stories in the Jewish Masorah about the people of Sodom that night that the two visitors there trying to foil the hospitality of Abraham and Lot. This, again, is found in the early apostolic tradition. I've talked about the Clementine literature before, the books of Clement. Who was Clement? He was known as an apostolic father. What's an apostolic father? Yeah, didn't know Jesus, but knew the apostles. Second generation. So they never met Jesus, never encountered Jesus on earth, but they were taught by the apostles themselves. Okay, they were that generation, hence the apostolic fathers. Clement's main teacher was Peter. And Clement wrote quite a bit. And this is from the book of 1 Clement chapter 11, verse 1. Clement also wrote to the Corinthians and the other congregations that Paul did. He followed up on the apostles' work, on the congregations that they had started, and he writes about them. So it's very fascinating history. 1 Clement 11, verse 1 says, "On account of his hospitality and godliness, Lot was saved out of Sodom when all the country was punished by means of fire and brimstone." So again, Clement is understanding that it was the sin of being inhospitable that brought the destruction. So Jesus was alluding to this hospitality explanation for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah when he told his disciples to seek hospitality in the homes and villages they entered. He then told them, "Whoever does not receive you or heed your words, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Okay, so hospitality there in this portion of Matthew 10. Verse 16, Jesus says, "Look," which is coming from the Hebrew word hene. We're going to talk about what that word means in a second. "As I send you out, it is like sending sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes, but as innocent as doves." So Matthew 16 begins with that exclamation, "Behold, look." I think those are the most common ways it's translated in English, "behold" and "look." That actually, both in Greek and Hebrew, there is no punctuation. In fact, in the Greek text, in the earliest ones, there's not even spaces between words. That's how difficult the thing is to read. No spaces. Just imagine a book that had no spaces between words, no punctuation, absolutely no pagination of any sort, just starting with the letter and going all the way. Okay? So this word "look" or "behold" actually is a grammatical way of signifying a break. It's signifying a break. It's doing a couple other things. That's its pashat. It's signifying a break. Signifying a break with what has come before, earlier instructions. So at this point, the discourse begins to address broadly the coming days of persecution and tribulation that the disciples could anticipate. So up until this point, it's been pretty specific about that one mission to the lost sheep of Israel. At this "behold" point, it now still relates to that, but it takes on a more prophetic aspect. And as we've talked about many times, important principle with prophecy, right? There's always an immediate fulfillment and application of the prophecy that would be experienced at the time it was written. Because one of the ways you test prophecy is, does what it say come about? So it had to be pretty immediate. So there's always an immediate context, an immediate application, an immediate fulfillment. But one fulfillment application of a prophecy does not exhaust it. It also, because things are cyclical, speaks beyond itself. So at this point, this is what's happening. Jesus now begins to speak kind of on that double layer of prophetic. He's speaking about what's about to happen to them, but he's also speaking about what will continue to happen to his followers until he returns. Okay? So it begins to address them broadly about days of persecution and tribulation. Jesus compares the disciples to sheep among wolves. This is a very common simile in the literature of Jesus' day. In the Midrash, for instance, it compares Israel to a lone sheep surrounded by 70 wolves. Now, for those in the Tuesday evening class, what does 70 signify? Well, now that'd be seven. The nations. There are 70 nations in the thought. So 70 always is going to reference the nations. So Israel as a sheep among 70 wolves means what? They're centered with all the nations around them ready to devour them. You think that was prophetic? What do you see going on now? How many fans does Israel have in the UN? None. They're always trying to discredit them, invalidate them, make even not acknowledge their existence. Right? So this is from the Midrash Tanhuma. How great is the sheep that stands among the 70 wolves? How great is the shepherd who rescues and guards and who thwarts them from harming her? So Jesus advised his disciples then to be wise as serpents when dealing with the wolves. That is to say, as he says elsewhere, they were to be shrewd and cunning. Remember when Jesus commends the shrewd business guy, kind of got himself in trouble with his boss, and then he figures out a very clever way to make good with his boss, and Jesus says, oh, if only my disciples had this kind of shrewdness, right? He wasn't telling them to be serpents or to behave like serpents, but instead they were to maintain kingdom principles and to conduct themselves innocent as doves. In other words, they were to have some street smarts about them. Know how things work, while doing that hard balance of still being innocent as doves, still kind of working with how things really work. Doing things how they got to be done. Being shrewd. And so it's a delicate balance that's in many ways, you know, during the week when we often have people come in and they want help paying utility bill or a cable bill or a water bill, or they need help with groceries, or they need gas money, or they need help with medical bills, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And then, you know, my brain goes a million directions because there's clear teachings from Jesus and the entire scriptures to always remember you have the poor among you, and it's your responsibility to care for them and to love them and to have compassion on them, to support them, to help them, to take them under your wing. I mean, there's no denying that's what we're called to do. But then there's also the clear portions of scripture that tell you to beware of being taken advantage of, and, you know, so on down the line. And so it's that balance of how do you be this, you know, slick as a serpent, innocent as a dove. So it's a constant battle. So very good words here from Jesus about this. The wisdom called for the disciples was to involve things like anticipating danger, anticipating the way the world works, and then avoiding it wherever possible. So they were to have an understanding of how things were. They weren't to be out of the world. They were still to be in the world, but not of the world, if you put it that way. But they were not to undercut their mission. The innocence called for involves a consistent integrity that is prepared to suffer rather than compromise, and which is careful to give no grounds for legitimate objection to their actions. The same pairing of similes also appears in the Midrash, part of the Masorah of Jesus' time. Commenting on the Song of Songs, it says this: God says, with me, they are innocent like doves, but with the nations, they are to be as cunning like a snake. Jesus is quoting the Sunday school stories of his time. Okay, so again, there you see Jesus not being original, but being within his tradition. And that's what he's passing on to his disciples. He's passing on this tradition. That's in one respect what we have in the Gospels. That's our oral tradition. That is the oral tradition our rabbi, our teacher, our Messiah said, this is how I understand the Bible. This is how you're to live it out. This is what it looks like. Okay? And he gives it to us. Persecution from within. Matthew 10, verse 17. Jesus says, guard yourselves from the sons of men, for they will hand you over to the courts, and they will strike you with whips in their synagogues. Sons of men, again, is a regal term referring to the Jewish people. Remember, that's their mission. He says, now guard yourselves, for they will hand you over to the courts and strike you with whips in their synagogues. We have an idiom here. We have a very important idiom here. Courts. Guess what they are not in this context? They're not the legal courts of the Roman Empire. They're not the courts in downtown Callaway County. They are the Beit Din. They are the Beit Din of the synagogue. Remember, each community, it's kind of the way it was before the Reformation with the church, which is completely not like today. But each community, guess what, didn't have 400 synagogues to choose from. And if they got mad at that one, they just walked down the street and went to that one. And if this one wouldn't marry their daughter, they just went and got their daughter married down there. And if they didn't like the way that rabbi preached, they just went and went to the one they liked. There was one. And that synagogue ruled not only in just preaching and teaching, but had authority in everyday matters. If you wanted a divorce, it wasn't a legal matter with the state. Your synagogue and its leaders had to grant it. Or if you had inheritance problems, or if you were fighting with your wife, or if you were wondering if you could eat this meat, whatever it was, there was a court for it. It was a religious court known as the Beit Din. This is the court they're referring to, because if you thought someone was teaching falsely or corrupting another person, you brought them to the Beit Din, and it was a council of three. And they would hear this case and make their decision. And so Jesus is saying, guard yourselves, because you're going to go in there and some towns aren't going to like what you say, and they're going to hand you over to their Beit Din. And the Beit Din had a nice thick code, and part of punishments were, for transgressing things based on the Torah, things like lashes and stonings and all of that. They had the rulings. And so he's saying, be careful, because you're going to tick some people off. They're going to hand you over to their religious leaders. And along with it, they're going to rule against you. They're not going to find in your favor. And you're going to be punished for it. Paul reports this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:24, 5 times I have received from the Jews 39 lashes. Why 39 lashes? Because the punishment was 40. But if you gave more than 40, you were liable. The one who gave more than 40 was liable to death. So just in case, you know, you get to going, you might miscount, right? So be sure you stop at 39 so you don't transgress. So Jesus' assumption, though, was that his disciples would indeed encounter this kind of trouble, that they would endure such floggings. But there's an important piece of information right staring you in the face with this, that is so often overlooked by the church. What do you see here?
Christ being flogged.
Well, Christ being flogged, yes, but that'll be part of it. But in a bigger picture, if I am part of a new religion, guess who doesn't have authority over me? The old one, right? What's Jesus telling them? Still submit to the synagogue and its leadership. He doesn't say you're above it, you're beyond it. They're still part of it. They're still part of it, even when it was working against them. Same with Jesus and his trial and his flogging, right? Why didn't he just pop out of that and say, I'm the Son of God, I'm doing away with all this stuff, it's done. Because he never meant to overturn it. Reform it, sure. But he never meant to overturn it. So, they didn't have to submit to the floggings. When they were told, report to the Beit Din tomorrow at 10 a.m., guess what? They could have just left town. So reporting is submitting, right? Rather than splitting town, they suffered. They could have disavowed their faith, the faith of their fathers, and said, we are following a new way, but they didn't, even to the point of submitting to its punishment. Submission to the authority was a choice. Submission to the Roman authority was mandatory. So they didn't have to submit. Just like now, you know, when the church has a teaching, a clear teaching on certain things. You don't have to obey it. Why do you choose to follow it? Why do you choose to do things the way the Lutheran Church outlines their understanding of Scripture? Because you're choosing to submit to that. So that's very clear right there when he tells them this. So they're going to have persecution from within. But he also lets them know they're going to be persecution from without. Verse 18. You will be brought before rulers and kings. These are secular rulers and kings for my sake. For a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So Jesus predicts that his disciples would also stand before governors and kings. This would be people like Pilate, Felix, Festus, Herod, both Herod Antipas and Herod Agrippa, Agrippa II. The apostolic Lord, the apostolic fathers, tell many stories of the apostles standing trial before governors and kings in the various places that they were ministering. It also teaches us that Paul and Simon Peter met their deaths before Nero, right? Before a king. And that the disciple of John and the grandsons of Jude, who would be, what, great nephews of Jesus, that they stood trial before the Emperor Domitian. Then we have all of the martyrdom stories, Fox's Book of Martyrs, describing this being brought before kings and so forth. So he's telling them there's going to be persecution from within, but to submit to it, not to buck it. And there's going to be persecution from without. And whether they wanted to buck it or not, that one's mandatory, because that's the law of the land. But he said it would be for a testimony to the nations. All right, we'll call it quits there for today. We'll pick it up next week with not worrying about what to say, because that has a little bit different context than it's usually understood as well. Usually, do not worry about what to say. The Holy Spirit will provide it for you, as usually taught when you're witnessing your faith. But it has nothing to do with witnessing your faith. It's in the context of being brought before the Beit Din. So that's where we'll pick it up next week.
When Jesus was teaching them to be wise, the serpents and the wicked fell off.
Mm-hmm.
Remember when he taught us about when he smelled, when he knew what they were thinking?
Mm-hmm.
Is that what he was doing there? He was teaching them to be intuitive?
Well, I think where you can see where Jesus is as wise as a serpent is his use of parables. Meaning he understands the thinking of the people and how they do business and the types of people they encounter. And so he's telling a story that is resonating with them. And where it's innocent as a dove is that he doesn't compromise his mission, compromise the kingdom, or compromise who he is. And so it's, again, engaging the world, understanding how the world works, working within its system to a certain degree but ultimately never compromise. So it's the old adage, we have to be in the world. So you can try not to get internet, never watch TV, never look at the news, never read a book, never have friends, never let your kids encounter with other kids. That's not going to work. That's how's that witnessing to the world? So you gotta engage the world, but not to the point where you become it. It's attention. It's attention. Because if you raise kids in a bubble, eventually they leave the nest, and guess what? They don't know how the world works. So they go out and they go buy their first car, and they've never seen you buy a car, or never seen you have to actually deal with someone. And so they just, oh, that's what you want? Okay, here you go. 23% financing, I guess that's what's normal. You know, instead of knowing the way the world works is there's going to be some barter, there's going to be some not lying but not revealing my full hand, but not to the point that you ultimately compromise. That's the innocent as a dove. Meaning ultimately if someone does put one over on you, that's between them and God. You're innocent, that's the shaking the dust. You're not culprits with it. And you can see Jesus does that when he engages in the parables, when he tells his stories and so forth. He's very much knows how things work. When he's speaking with Pilate, he clearly knows. He's clearly working the system to make sure things... He's in control. And he makes sure everything happens just the way he wants it because he's working. If you read it, you can see him doing it. So yeah. All right. Yes, Sue.
What was the Noah relationship other than Levi?
The Noah relationship?
Yeah, you told
us
when he sent.
Oh, yeah, okay.
He saved the species by two.
He said, yeah, there's...
Sending out your disciples by two.
Yeah, to bring salvation. Yeah, that's part of it, too. Also, biblical trivia. Were all the animals put on the boat two by two?
No, there were seven.
There were some. Who were the seven by seven?
The
clean one. Who were the two by two? The unclean one. So think about nations and so forth. Okay. All right. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.